Romans chapter 15. Sometimes when we come to the conclusion of the letters in the New Testament, we have a tendency to want to run by them because we think, well, everything of importance has been said. I mean, the major doctrinal issues have been covered in the book of Romans already, and these are just closing comments and greetings, a way of saying goodbye, and we want to rush on to something else. We need to remember that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that includes the conclusions and closings to the letters as well. And there are some insights we get in these closing comments of the letters of the New Testament that you don't find necessarily in other places. For example, here, Paul opens up something of himself to his readers. He tells them something of how he saw his ministry, of what guided him in his decisions, of some of the pressures that he was facing, as well as sharing something of those who shared the ministry with him. These closings of the letters, in many ways, become more personal in the material that's being covered. In verses 14 to 21 of Romans 15, Paul presented something of the ministry that God had called him to as an apostle. And his life was built around fulfilling his call as a servant of God. And in that, he becomes a pattern for each one of us as believers. We don't have the same call to the same area of service that the Apostle Paul did. But all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are servants of the living God. And our lives ought to be built around serving him and fulfilling that area of service that he has called us to. For the Apostle Paul, it was being an apostle. But more focused than that, it was being an apostle to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles who had never heard the gospel before. That's the focus of Paul's ministry, to take the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and preach it to Gentiles who had not heard the gospel before. And that affected his plans to visit the church at Rome. He, for some time, had wanted to go to Rome and visit the church. But those plans kept being set aside, and this happened over a period of years. But that's because Paul's priority in mission was taking the opportunity to go to a place where they had not heard the gospel and preaching to those Gentiles. When we come down to verses 22, to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about what he is involved in now and how the church at Rome can help him. And interestingly, one of the things occupying Paul in his present situation is not a ministry of preaching the gospel, not a ministry of taking salvation to the Gentiles. It's a matter of overseeing a financial collection and the delivery of those finances. It's a reminder that Paul in no way saw financial ministries separated from spiritual ministries. And we're going to see what he says here, that for him, this financial ministry is in a very direct and real way a spiritual ministry that is even more important than his visiting the church at Rome. And he has placed that as his immediate priority, and until that's been accomplished faithfully, he will not move on to visit the church at Rome. Again, I think it'll be important for each of us to keep in mind as we go through this, just keep observing how Paul structures everything in light of his service for Jesus Christ and the accomplishing of the preaching of the gospel to lost Gentiles. He picks up in verse 22, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you." Now, if you jump back quickly to chapter 1, verse 13 of Romans, you'll see that he says basically the same thing to start the letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul wrote, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. You know, I have often had the plan to come to you, but I've been prevented thus far. But he never tells them what prevented him. Had Satan intervened and blocked his way, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, had happened on occasion? Well, in chapter 15, in verse 22, when he says, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you," he gives the explanation. What is "for this reason"? Well, back in verse 20, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation." That's what kept him from coming to Rome. There was already a church at Rome. There was already an assembly, largely of Gentiles in all probability, that were believers in Rome. So that every time Paul planned to go to Rome to visit those Christians, another opportunity came up in another place to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles who hadn't heard it. And that immediately took precedence over going and visiting Christians in Rome. So that's the reason that I have been hindered from coming to you. I have to fulfill the unique call of God on my life. And that is to preach the gospel to Gentiles who have not heard. But now, verse 23, "with no further place for me in these regions." In other words, at the end of verse 19, he said, "As far as from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel." And so in that entire region for which he felt responsible, he had been privileged to proclaim the gospel. So now he feels at liberty to turn and travel further west and visit the saints who are in the church at Rome. But you'll note at the beginning of verse 24, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you." Even his going to Rome is not an end in and of itself. Paul's got a vision. There are Gentiles in another part of the world that I could go and take the gospel to who haven't heard it. Those are in Spain. And I'll stop in Rome on my way to Spain. You see, Paul is a man consumed with the task that God has given him. I have to get the gospel to Gentiles who haven't heard. And oh, I'd love to visit you believers at Rome. At the end of verse 23, it said, "I have had for many years a longing to come to you." It's been the intense desire of my heart to be able to visit you believers in Rome. But you have to understand, more important than me doing what I would desire is fulfilling the call of God in my life. And that's what really consumes me. And now I've got a vision. I could take the gospel to Spain, and I'll visit you in passing. So he's not planning on a long stay in Rome. An important visit, but it's just a step on my way to Spain. As an aside, we don't know whether Paul ever got to Spain or not. Depends partly on how you interpret the end of the book of Acts, whether Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment there and thus was free to continue on with the journey that he had planned, because he was in Rome in prison. And if he was freed from there, that would have enabled him to go on to Rome. There are some indications in the early church fathers that would indicate that perhaps Paul did go on to Spain and carry the gospel there, but there's nothing concrete that we can determine for sure. "Well, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." There's a nice blend in what Paul's saying. I've really had an intense desire to come and see you, and I'm only going to visit you in passing because my real goal is Spain. And I hope that you'll be able to help me on my way to Spain after I have enjoyed your company. So there's the emphasis on the desire to be with them, the enjoy the fellowship with these believers, but the constant reminder that I am a man driven by a commission of God. And I want you to help me in the fulfilling of that commission. It may be that Paul was thinking that Rome would become the base for his carrying the gospel further west. to Spain. And he's gotten quite a distance now. When he gets to Rome, he'll be quite a distance from Antioch. It's sort of been home base. But now Rome could be the step-off point and the base that would support and provide for Paul to go further west with the gospel, and that may indeed be what happened. Look back in chapter 1 of Romans about what he hoped to be accomplished while he's at Rome. In Romans chapter 1, it's not just going to be a nice vacation, R&R kind of thing. He's got greater plans than that. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, "For I long to see you." You see, there's been that desire and passion in his heart. "I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." So Paul could have a very effective and dynamic ministry among the Romans. It's just not the heart of what his ministry is about. "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, that each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." That would be a sustaining thing. And at the end of verse 13, "in order that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." But you note, even in chapter 1, his attention is immediately turned to what? "I am under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise, the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel at Rome. I know there's unbelievers at Rome." Oh, at the heart of that is, I have to carry this gospel to unbelievers. I love to do that at Rome, but Rome isn't my focal point because you believers are already there. But while I'm there, we'll have a great ministry together. You'll encourage me. I'll encourage you. We'll be strengthened by one another's faith. And then I'll be on my way to carry the gospel to a new place. Come back to chapter 15. But, verse 25, "I won't be leaving today for Rome or Spain." Why? "I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." Paul, you're going the wrong direction. But you're going to Jerusalem. If your desire is to get to Spain and stop at Rome on the way, what are you going to Jerusalem for? He's got a ministry right now that supersedes everything else. So good to be reminded. Even though Paul's dynamic passion, the central part of his call was preach the gospel to unbelieving Gentiles, that doesn't mean he never did anything else. And here is a ministry that he is involved in that deals with believers. And particularly, it's for the benefit of Jewish believers. And we say, well, Paul, are you getting sidetracked? No. There are other things that need to be done that are essential ministries, besides just preaching the gospel to unbelieving Gentiles. And Paul is absorbed with that right now. It won't become the long-term focus of his life, but it's an essential ministry that he carry out right now. "I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." And you see how Paul saw himself, carrying on a ministry of service. And what he's really doing is going around collecting money from Gentile churches, and then he's going to go deliver it to Jews who are believers in poverty in Jerusalem. I fear sometime with our attitude toward material things and money, we'd say, well, look, that's not important. We get somebody who doesn't have to have high spiritual character. You don't have to be an Apostle Paul to go and collect the money that's already been set aside and then deliver it. But that's not the perspective Paul has on the giving of money and its distribution. That merits the Apostle Paul taking a block of his time, and with all the adversity that will accompany traveling in the world in that day and the time it will consume, he says, this ministry is of such importance that I'm going to commit myself to it for a time. A man who has not lost sight of his focus. He has just shared that, preaching the gospel to lost Gentiles. "But now, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." What has happened? Verse 26. "Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Macedonia and Achaia, provinces in Greece. Achaia in southern Greece, where Corinth is located. Then Macedonia, northern Greece, northern part from Achaia, where cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and so on would be located. These churches are the focal point. There'll be other churches. He mentions another place, Galatia. The churches in Galatia contributed to this fund as well. But it seems that, if you will, the driving force in this collection is the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. You're talking about believers in Jerusalem who are Jews who are in poverty. Because of their conversion to Christ, these Jews living in a Jewish city were put under added pressure. Had lost jobs, lost possessions, and so they were in dire financial straits. These Gentile churches took a collection to send to them. That doesn't mean that every Jewish believer was in poverty. You'll note at the end of verse 26, it's a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It's not that every saint in Jerusalem, but there are a large number of the poor among the saints. We see this in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where Barnabas, for example, owned some land. He went and sold it and brought the proceeds and presented it to the apostles so they could distribute it among the people. So the church at Jerusalem was doing what it could to meet the needs among its members, if you will. But the Gentile churches now were gathering together in Macedonia and Achaia to also contribute to these needs. You note it says in verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution. He's going to emphasize that in verse 27. Yes, they were pleased to do so. He wants to stress the fact that this was a voluntary gift on their behalf. This was something that they wanted to do. It was motivated by a heart of love for these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. There's a reason for this stress. There is tension still there between Jews and Gentiles. Paul has some concern over whether the Jewish believers in Jerusalem will even accept the collection that has been made on their behalf. Back down at the end of this chapter, he asked the Romans to pray that this collection will be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. So we get some insight into some of the tension that existed even among Jewish believers and Gentile believers. It would be a humbling thing for these Jewish believers to accept money for support from these Gentile believers. Paul driving home the point here, this is something the Gentile churches wanted to do. It was voluntary on their behalf. You note also in verse 26, they were been pleased to make a contribution. That word contribution is a translation of the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means to share in common, to have fellowship, communion. It used to be popular to talk about koinonia groups, small groups that gathered together for fellowship. Koinonia being the Greek word for fellowship, communion, to share in common. What he does by using the word koinonia to refer to this financial offering, it's to drive home the point that this money collected is an expression of the love and the bond of unity that exists between Jewish and Gentile believers. And the Gentile believers wanted to share out of this relationship they have with the Jewish believers. Now, often we think of fellowship on more superficial levels. We say, well, we need to have some social activities for fellowship. And I think there's a place for social activities, so to speak, among believers as we relax together and so on. But we have to be clear that in the New Testament, true fellowship occurs in the context of ministry. And here in a very real way, Gentile believers are fellowshipping with Jewish believers in another part of the empire, by virtue of the giving of their financial means that binds them together in a visible, tangible way, expressing the bond that is there in the spiritual dimension as well. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just after Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And you may want to leave a bulletin or something here. We'll be coming back in a moment to 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, Paul is talking about the same collection here that he is talking about in Romans. The collection among the Macedonians and the Achaeans for poor saints in Jerusalem. And note what he says in verse 4. That the Macedonians were begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. That word translated participation is the word koinonia. The Macedonian believers were begging for the privilege of being able to fellowship with the Jewish believers at Jerusalem by the giving of their material resources. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, the ministry is the giving of their finances, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. That word translated contribution is the word koinonia. And contribution is a valid translation. But you ought to understand, it's a contribution that flows out of a relationship that exists. Paul is driving home is there is a bond between Jewish and Gentile believers. And it's very fitting that this relationship be expressed through the giving of their material resources. Come back to Romans 15. Paul has emphasized that this was a voluntary contribution. They were pleased to do so in verse 26. Verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so. But just because it was voluntary does not mean it was optional. This contribution is voluntary, but it is not optional. There is an obligation on the Gentile believers to contribute financially to the Jewish believers. They were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. They are indebted to them. Now, in what way are they indebted to them? For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And there is a connection here that we miss a little bit in our English translation. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. That word, two words we have in English, have shared, is a translation of koinoneo, the verb form of koinonia. So if you were reading this in Greek, you would have picked up koinonia, a form of koinonia, in both verses. So in verse 26, you would have read, they have been pleased to make a contribution, a fellowship. And then in verse 27, if the Gentiles have fellowshipped in their spiritual things. So reminding that we have this fellowship, this sharing in common going on. The Gentiles have already been blessed by what the Jews have shared with them. And that has placed an obligation on the Gentiles to share what they have with the Jews. So it's not just one way. In fact, the Gentiles have come off the winners, so to speak. What they receive from the Jews is of greater importance than what the Jews are getting from the Gentiles. We'll note that in a moment. The Gentiles have shared in their, the Jews, spiritual things. And so they are indebted to minister to them in material things. The spiritual things that the Gentiles have received from the Jews, I take it, are the salvation blessings of the gospel. Remember Jesus when he was at the well in Samaria with the woman, and she wanted to talk about worship when she perceived, I perceive you are a prophet. And she wanted to talk about, well, should we worship at this physical location, Mount Gerizim, or this physical location, Jerusalem? Jesus says, you don't understand. Physical locations are not the issue. Worshiping in spiritual truth, spirit and truth is the issue. But understand, John chapter 4, verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. So when I say the location is not important, don't misunderstand me. Salvation comes only from the Jews. So a reminder that what's going to happen? Salvation is provided for Jews and Gentiles. But where do Gentiles go to get salvation? To a Jewish Messiah and Savior. The salvation blessings that the Gentiles experience, where do they come from? They come from the promises given to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant that come through the death and resurrection of the Jewish Messiah, and by God's grace are bestowed upon Gentiles as well as Jews. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Very important. Most of us are Gentile believers. We need to have a great appreciation for the Jews, what we have received from the Jews, and be ready to respond in any way we can to help Jewish believers. This does not validate everything that the nation Israel is doing today, because they are a nation in rebellion, under judgment from God for their sin. But there still is to be a recognition on our part as Gentiles. We have received great blessing from the Jews. And there ought to be a readiness to help Jewish believers at any time of need. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now note this. Why did Christ die this way? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Abraham, the father of the Jews. It's from Abraham that the blessings might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This does not mean that the Gentiles have become Jews. Israel is still Israel. God still has a plan and a future for the physical nation Israel. But we as Gentiles are experiencing the salvation blessings that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. We evidence that every time we partake of the communion service, do we not? We say, this cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. The new covenant. That's a covenant in the book of Jeremiah established with the nation Israel. But we come under the provisions of that covenant, which is founded in the death of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. So all the salvation blessings that you and I are enjoying as Gentiles have flowed to us from the Jews. We are in debt to the Jews. That's what Paul's talking about when you come back then to Romans 15. We are indebted to these Jews. We owe them something. Now, it's not a tax of a specific amount to be paid. Not at all. It's in situations we've all been in where someone has done something for you. You've received benefit from what they've done. And later you're looking for opportunity to respond. You say, oh, I could never fulfill my obligation to them. Does that mean that they've put a tax on you? No. This comes out of a heart that what? Recognizes with gratitude the benefit you've received, and you desire to fulfill the obligation that you sense because of the benefit you've received. That's what we're talking about here. We Gentiles. God hasn't placed a tax on us and say, pay the Jews and Jewish believers. No. But if you understand God's work of salvation and the spiritual blessings we've received through the Jews, the fact that here's an opportunity to help some Jewish believers, you're just eager to do that. That's what Paul's talking about. So in verse 27, of Romans 15. Yes, they were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul talks about this collection that is being made, flowing out of this sense of indebtedness numerous times in the New Testament. What I want to do is just look at this collection, since Paul says it's so important, and look at the principles that are to govern the giving in this. And we've looked at these principles in other settings at other times, so I just want to remind you of what the principles governing this collection are, because it's interesting. Paul didn't know when he was doing this, but the basic guidelines for giving in the church today come from what Paul says about this collection that he is making right now. So I've jotted down five, and we've talked about these five on other occasions. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Keep in mind, Paul is talking about the same collection that we're talking about in Romans 15. Corinth is in Achaia, that southern province in Greece. So when he says the church is in Macedonia and Achaia, Corinth is part of that. And he writes in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia," so you see the churches of Galatia are also involved in this contribution, "so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." It's the note here. Paul wants them to make the collections before he comes. Now, he has no reservations about putting the pressure on them to give. But Paul has no intention of gathering the church together at Corinth and having a public meeting and applying the pressure so that people give out of the emotion of the moment. He'll apply the pressure in the letters he's going to write. He'll tell them about their obligation. But he wants them to do this before the Lord, before he ever comes. And then he'll just pick up what has already been collected. Because it's important this giving not just flow out of how it strikes my emotions at this particular time, but be according to the plan of God. "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go, also I'll go with them." Okay, the first thing about this collection is it is to be regularly. We're to give regularly. You note in verse 2, "On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save." So there was to be planning in this, and it's to be done regularly. On the first day of every week, they're to sit down and say, "Now here I'm going to set this aside, so when Paul comes, I'll be ready." And do that every week. Here's what God has given me. I'm going to do this as a regular, patterned thing. Secondly, proportionately, in verse 2 of chapter 16, "Let each one of you put aside as he may prosper." As he has prospered. In other words, Paul does not say, "Everybody give a tenth." He'll say, "Well, wouldn't that be somewhat proportionate?" It would, but it wouldn't be as he had prospered. We'll say, "Well, if you give 10% of $10,000, you've given the same percentage, but not as much amount-wise as someone who gives $100,000, 10% of a million." Well, God could have told us to give 10%. In fact, the tithe of the Old Testament, we totally misunderstand it. There are at least four tithes through the Old Testament obligatory upon the people of God of Israel. It amounted to about 22% of their income they were giving every year. So people say, "Oh, I give a tithe because the Old Testament tells me to give a tithe." No, you don't. If you want to do it Old Testament way, you should be giving four tithes, which would be somewhere in the realm of 22%, I believe, of your income. So we'll be happy to receive that after the service, if you would like. That will be acceptable. But God doesn't do that. He could have very easily said, "Now each of you set aside 10%, each of you set aside 5%, each of you set aside 25%. No, he says, "As you have prospered." Look over in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 8:12, and in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're talking about the same collection. Now, this was something that occupied a lot of the apostles' time and attention. Verse 12, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have." We've all fallen into this pattern. Oh, Lord, I wish I had more to give you. Well, do you really? Well, God wants that kind of heart. That's why I say it's proportionate according to what you have. God doesn't want from me what I don't have. Oh, if I'd only win the lottery. Think of what I could give to the Lord. Yes, the Lord's thought about that. You probably won't win. Because the Lord doesn't want what we don't have. You know, we don't give because the Lord is tight. We don't give to help the Lord through difficult times. The Lord has abundant. He owns everything. So our giving is not for the Lord's benefit. Our giving is an expression of our heart's worship of God. So he leaves it on me personally. Gil, you give according to what you have. As God has prospered you. And that's what's acceptable to me. It's not a matter of, oh, it's not, look, I can't give near as much as so-and-so. Well, that's all right. So-and-so has to give according to as God has prospered him, according to what he has. So it becomes intensely personal. That's why I think that our giving, what we do with our finances, becomes one of the clearest evidences of our true spiritual condition as God's children. Second thing then was to give proportionally. Thirdly, we are to give knowledgeably, with understanding. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I'm to give in light of what Christ has done for me, knowledgeably, with the knowledge of Christ's work on my behalf. He was rich. He was willing to become poor for me. Am I willing to follow that pattern? Am I willing to give all that I have and all that I am for Christ? Am I willing to be reduced to abject poverty for him? I'm not saying he's requiring you to do that. But I'm to give in light of what Jesus Christ did. He withheld nothing. He was rich, he became poor for my sake. Look over in chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. I not only give with the knowledge of what Christ has done, I give with the knowledge of what God can do. He is able to make all grace abound so that I'll have all sufficiency. Because you know what often happens? If I don't give in light of the fact God is able to meet my every need, I pretty soon feel I have to hold more and more for me. Now, one thing happens. When you have little or nothing, you don't hold on to much. But the more we get, the more I have to protect. And if I give this away, what will happen tomorrow? And, you know, I have more to be concerned about and more to watch over and more to plan for. And I don't even know, what if I have to take early retirement? And on and on and on. And I realize we have to be wise in our use of money and so on. But do I really give out of faith that God in his grace is able to provide for my tomorrows? If God wants you to have a savings plan, if he wants you to have this, if he wants... I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that we ought to give out of the knowledge that God is able to care for us. Otherwise, we begin to have more and more we have to hedge in for ourselves. And that creates problems, as we'll see in a moment. Fourthly, we notice this in Romans 15, we are to give willingly. Willingly. Back in chapter 8, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable. If the readiness is present. God's looking at the readiness of my heart to give. Over in chapter 9, verse 7. Let each of you do as he has purposed in his heart. You know that. As I have decided, as I have purposed in my heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah. You know, no matter what I give. If I give it out of a heart that doesn't want to give it, that wishes I didn't have to give it, I might as well keep it. Because God is not pleased with that. He knows in my heart whether I'm giving out of a heart that is thrilled with the privilege out of a heart that aches, oh, if I only had more that I could give to my God. He knows if I'm giving with an attitude of keeping for myself. He wants me to give willingly. Willingly. That's the only kind of acceptable. So if you don't want to give, don't give. If creating a pain in your heart, oh man, got to do this again. Don't do it. Because it's accomplishing nothing. You might as well use it for yourself. God doesn't need the money. God only wants what we give from willing hearts. And fifthly, the fifth guideline here, is we're to give bountifully. You know, the Apostle Paul never gives the idea, well, whatever you want to do, little or much, that's fine. Paul says, whatever you want to give is fine as long as it's much. What would you think about that if I took the offering today? Too bad we didn't do it last today. And I said, I want you to know that whatever you want to give to the Lord will be fine, but it better be a lot. Some of you would walk away and say, I knew Gil's just getting carnal. He's getting more materialistic. I'm just getting more like Paul. That's what Paul says. Look back in chapter 8, verse 7. Just as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, all earnestness, in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. You know where he puts the giving of our material things? In the context of our faith, in the context of our love. It's on that level. We don't have spiritual things and material things. We as God's children live in the realm of the spiritual, and what we do with the material things is a reflection of our spiritual condition. Would you tell a person, it's all right not to have much faith. It's all right not to have much love. It's all right not to have much knowledge. Say no. I'm to be filled with the love of God. I'm to have a mature, strong faith as a growing child of God. And let me tell you, it is not enough to be beggarly in our giving either. We are to abound in this grace. And you'll note the end of verse 7. Abound in this gracious work, literally this work of grace also. Giving is a work of God's grace in the heart, just like love is. And if our giving is not abundant, it's an indication we are resisting the work of God's grace, because where God's grace is at work in our heart, those people are abundant, bountiful givers. Look over in chapter 9. If you don't give bountifully, there's only one explanation. Covetousness. Chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. Paul doesn't mind putting the pressure on. That the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. If your gift's not bountiful, there's only one reason. You're a covetous people. I say, wait a minute, I thought you said my giving is between me and the Lord. Yes. But Paul knew something about the grace of God. And the grace of God produces bountiful giving. That implies sacrificial giving, back in chapter 8, verse 3. For I testify for the Macedonians, according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Paul says, there's the example for bountiful giving. They gave according to their ability, and they gave beyond their ability. I wonder if we'd run down the screen and we'd go through here, family by family, we'd put up here our financial condition. Here's your income tax return from last year. Oh, man, we'd have some heart attacks, I'm sure. I wonder, would it look like, oh boy, there is a bountiful giver. How do they do it? They've given beyond their ability. Look at the pittance they keep for themselves compared to the bounty that they give to the Lord. I wonder if that would really be true in any significant way of us as a fellowship of believers. Yet that's what Paul says about the Macedonians, and he says they're the pattern. He says, I want you saints in Achaia to learn from the Macedonians. They didn't have much, but they gave out of that poverty beyond what they could afford to give. And they wanted to. They gave of their own accord. So that's some of the guidelines that ought to characterize our giving. And when you see how Paul saw the giving of financial resources, you realize why he was willing to devote a portion of his precious time to take it from the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles who haven't heard and devote that time to the collecting of this money. This is an essential, necessary part of the spiritual life of these churches. And he's concerned that it be given the kind of attention that God would have it be given. Come back to Romans 15. In verses 28 and 29, Paul says, therefore, when I have finished this, you know that he will not be traveling to Rome and on to Spain until he's finished this particular ministry. When I have finished this, have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, evidently by taking it and delivering it, showing his approval, I will go on my way to Spain to you. On my way by way of Spain to you, or whatever it says. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul's concerned to understand, when I come, it'll be God's time. When you come in God's time, then you come with God's blessing. Just a few points to summarize what we've looked at briefly. Number one, Paul had a genuine love for believers and a desire to be with them. You know, you can't mask that. Paul had a genuine love for believers and a desire to be with them. Verses 23 and 24. For many years I've had a longing to come to you. Looking forward to their company. That's a characteristic of a godly spiritual person. Secondly, Paul saw giving as an important and necessary ministry. Verse 25, verse 28. It's in the context of he's serving the saints. He'll put his seal on this ministry. And we've noted giving is an important and vital ministry. Number three, fellowship takes place in the context of ministry. Fellowship takes place in the context of ministry. In the giving of their financial resources, they were fellowshipping with the saints at Jerusalem. Verse 26, that contribution. Number four, spiritual blessings are more important than material blessings. Spiritual blessings are more important than material blessings. Verse 27, the Gentiles are indebted to the Jews. Why? They've received spiritual blessings from the Jews. And over in, just jot down, 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Same kind of argument. If you've received spiritual blessings, then there's an obligation to share in the material blessings. But the spiritual blessings are the greater. Number five, salvation is of the Jews in verse 27. We ought to remember that as Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews. We are indebted to the Jews. We of all people ought not to be anti-Jewish because we appreciate the spiritual blessings that have come to us through Israel. And particularly, the emphasis is on believing Israel. And number six, important reminder, our plans must wait God's time. Our plans must wait God's time. In verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Years have gone by. It's all right. Our plans have to wait God's timing. And that brings God's blessing. We as the people of God ought to have our lives built around the ministry God's called us to. We ought to recognize the significance of every aspect of our service of Jesus Christ. At the heart of everything is the proclamation of the salvation that God has provided through the Jewish Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross, was buried, was raised from the dead, so that you and I, lost sinful Gentiles, along with the Jews, might bow before Him, place our faith in Him, and receive the promise of blessing that was given to Abraham, his descendants, all who would believe. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your love, for the abundant provision that you have made for us in every area of our lives. Lord, I pray that even in the financial area, we might evidence your work of grace in our lives, that we might recognize that you are our God and you are all sufficient. It's good for us to trust you fully, to be dependent upon you for our tomorrows, that we might learn to walk by faith. We praise you for such great salvation in Christ's name. Amen.